I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is our text for the sermon today on church discipline. Hence the title is Church Discipline. So as we are continuing our series, Church Government, we're going to deal with specifically, we've kind of touched upon it numerous times on church discipline. So we'll deal with that today. We'll deal with unrepentant sin addressed. That's the first point. Two, call to the wayward to forsake sin. And three, the judgment and appeal in the courts, hence the courts of the church. So let's give our attention once again to the reading of God's word found in the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read the entire chapter here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And may the Lord add his blessing to our hearing and responding by faith to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless both the preaching and hearing of your word, that we would take heed to the voice and the instruction and the commands of the Lord and Savior and the great King on high, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we be discerning how to apply church discipline. May we be prepared even for ourselves if we are wayward in the faith. And may we see your loving hand, even though it is a very strong and mighty hand in discipline, to reclaim your sheep when they astray, go in the way of the world or of the flesh. And so, Lord, may we understand your grace working and your purpose in all these things. To your glory and for our blessing, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our text, actually, we kind of dealt with our text just a few weeks ago, Wednesday night, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And this is a classic text dealing with an example of church discipline. And also we will see that does bring forth the entire intended blessing of restoration of the one who has been excommunicated. And we'll look at some other aspects of Presbyterian government. Again, much of we've touched upon, we are deliberately being kind of redundant here for emphasis. And so our first point today would be on the unrepentant sin addressed. So the context of our text in 1 Corinthians 5 deals with, yes, a scandal, a sexual scandal. In fact, as I was reading this, I was just thinking, you know, most of us adults tend not to blush much these days. We've heard so much, we've seen so much growing up or in our adulthood that it is harder and harder to shock us. But I do find I'm still shocked at sometimes. But it is such a prominent problem, and commentators will talk about Corinth. It was a city known for its fornication. And even in the Greek temples, they would have priestesses that would act as prostitutes. And but, you know, were they as bad as we are today? We wonder, because we feel like we can make the good case that we are far worse in our society, far more open. But this deals with a member of the church, a communicant member of the church at Corinth, somebody who at one point did make a credible profession of faith, who is now in a relationship, or it is known that he's in a very open relationship. It's known throughout the congregation, hence it's probably known in the community as well, that this man is having an adulterous affair with his, what would have to be his stepmother, his father's wife. If it was his mother, it would probably just say mother. But since it says father's wife, the logical conclusion is his stepmother. And Paul takes no time to delay and makes forth a sentence that this man needs to be removed from the body. At the very end, he refers to him as an evil person, the strongest language possible. And he rebukes this behavior. He rebukes the congregation, and by implication, the leadership, the local leadership, because they have not dealt with this problem. Hence, somebody's writing to Paul. And maybe it's a lone elder who's writing and concerns, like, I can't believe what is going on here. Paul, let me tell you what's going on. And Paul says, this sin is not even named among the Gentiles. The Greeks, the Romans, you know, the pagans of the Mediterranean world, or even other faraway lands would not tolerate, would not think of this. If they knew of it, they would deal with it strongly, probably with it, the death penalty. In fact, in the law of Moses, this would warrant the death penalty. But the church is under the administration of Christ and not Moses. Sin is sin. Breaking of the moral law is the breaking of the moral law. That must be clear. The Ten Commandments are perpetual in their application. The punitive action did change on some things. But regardless, this warrants excommunication. And so as the congregation knew about this sin, Paul is addressing, they seem to be proud about it in some fashion. And how would that be? Well, think about today. How are some progressive so-called Christians prideful about certain sin? Well, first they think about themselves being enlightened. They're progressive. They are not holding to what they might, in an ungodly way, say the backwardness of the Old Testament, or maybe of the New Testament as well. We know the Testaments are not in contradiction to one another. And they might be more accepting, the more tolerant. That's the beloved word today. And they're more tolerant of people. And as long as people are loving one another in a relationship, it doesn't matter what the relationship is or how it came about or what it is breaking up, what marriage or family, they think they are loving and progressive, accepting. They're a good neighbor. They are a good Christian. And being tolerant and, in fact, endorsing such behavior. That is the pride of our day. I'm not quite sure about the pride of their day, but we're concerned about our day. And so this is why it is important for the church to identify what truly is sin. And we are not to be backward Christians who just say, well, the Bible says this, and therefore you are not to do it. And if a teenager or a young adult says, but why? Well, because the Bible says you're not to do it. That shows like no knowledge and no understanding of the ways of the Lord. We are to understand why holy things and righteousness, acts of righteousness, are good and glorious to the Lord and good and a blessing to us. And on the opposite of that as well, why is something forbidden? Why is it called evil? What is the nature of the evil? Because some people are just not convinced. They're not convicted. As I was saying earlier, we live in a society where we don't blush anymore. We're not shocked. We go, well, everyone does it. You know, all my friends' parents are doing it. Whether it would be sexual immorality, whether it's taking illicit drugs. We are legalizing drugs more and more. You know, everyone can smoke pot. And, you know, they put more and more things into marijuana. You might say it's not your grandparents' marijuana anymore because they put extra drugs in there to make it even more, far more dangerous now than in the 60s or in the 70s or maybe 80s. But we don't care as long as it brings us pleasure. And so this is why it is good. We have our catechisms, a larger catechism that explores all the different ways we can break a commandment. But we need to read scriptures. We need to be taught. We need to read good theologians of the ramifications of sin. Remember, the great sin that brought death into the world was eating fruit. It was disobeying God and eating fruit. How innocent is that? Eating from a tree that you were simply told not to. But the ramifications were great. And so we must understand the evilness of every single sexual sin. We just can't say it is gross, it is disgusting, because for many people it is not gross, or doesn't stay gross and disgusting. They are allured to it. They're drawn to it. They lust after it. And so this is a disruption of the family. It is a breaking up of a marriage, potentially, a great damaging of a marriage. It is a compromise of somebody's faith. It is having them going away from Christ to the ways of Satan. It's destroying the reputation of this church and has other things that is destroying its reputation. How can it recover? How can it recover? Well, so it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in this great degree of sin that is open, hence it is now public. It is of such a grievous nature that Gentiles would join in condemning it. It is confusing the congregation. It is signaling to the members, it's okay. Well, Joe is doing it. Why can't I do it? Or something similar of that nature. And so it must be dealt with. It must be dealt with quickly. And it must be dealt with in the strongest possible way because of the nature of this sin, which I think we would all be in agreement. And so, looking back at verse 3 through 5, it says, "For I indeed, as absent," Paul's not right there in the congregation, "as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged." It's like there's if there's no disputing the facts, and if the one who's committing the sin, this man, is not disputing the fact, then you can make a judgment. As though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's invoking authority from above, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think the gathering together there is by implication the gathering together of the elders. This is not a congregation that administers discipline, but they have to reinforce the discipline. They have to abide by it and not fight against it or run around it. It's important for the congregation to be with the elders, even though they might not understand everything. And with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that might be difficult, wording right there for some of us. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what Paul is doing, he's giving instruction to the elders of this local church in dealing with this wayward member. And church discipline only happens when the majority of the local elders who make up the session vote after they have investigated a sin or an accusation of a sin. Now, as I mentioned many times, of this nature, definitely a suspension from the table or excommunication would require a trial. Yet in our book of discipline, one is not required if the accused is confessing. Then you can go right to the judgment. And that is the most desirable way for someone to be honest. You know, if they truly have committed a sin, if they haven't committed a sin, if it's a false accusation, we pray that that would be revealed. But if it is true, that they would own up to it and submit themselves to the discipline of the church, or is the discipline of the Lord. So there's perhaps a suspension, but in this case, excommunication. Hence, they are removed from the membership of the church and all the privileges of membership. Now, does that mean they are not allowed to come to church and worship? Not necessarily. But perhaps, it depends. There are a few sins. There's certain actions that are of great danger to other people. And you might bar somebody from entering into the sanctuary itself. That's a bit unusual. But in general, you lose all the privileges and you are no longer recognized as a brother or sister in Christ Jesus, for you are not walking in the ways of the Lord. You're not heeding the word of the Lord. You're not living in accordance with your former profession of faith. And so this is the giving over of somebody to Satan for a time. Paul and others, they give someone over so that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so what we have is when the moral failings, discipline must take place if there is not repentance, if there's not a confession, if there's not even an attempt to repent or to turn from that sin in some fashion. The censor of discipline, and here is a punitive part of discipline. Remember, there's a positive part of church discipline. That's when the elders visit you, when you're being encouraged to walk in the faith. But here, this person's not living as a believer, and so it has to be recognized as such. They are not a believer. They have no evidence anymore of being a believer. And so here it is, church discipline. Now, it is to help this person to experience the destruction of the flesh. Remember what the Lord did to Israel when they murmured and complained in the wilderness after they were given manna to eat? You know, it was sweet. You know, it was kind of like sweet bread. It was tastes like honey. But they despised it, and they wanted flesh. And so the Lord gave them flesh. He gave them quail or some bird. And so much of it that was coming out of their nostrils. They were vomiting. It was too much. And that's kind of the idea here. It's like, okay, you want something that's not of me, that will not bless you? I'll give it to you. It will make you sick. And this is what, okay, go to your sin. Dwell in your sin. It will make you sick. Your sin will treat you badly. It will not be your friend. It will not be your comfort. It will be your discomfort. It will be your plague. It will be your trouble all the day and all the night. And so what the Lord has to do and the elders have to do when there is open sin like this in a congregation, they have to stop it lest the congregation gets infected. And so the idea of leaven is given. You put a little leaven or yeast in dough so that it would expand, and so you can bake it and have a large loaf of bread. And so this sexual scandal has to be dealt with lest the whole congregation go in the ways of Satan and not of the Lord. Remember, it's only been maybe less than 30 years. We had a United States president, you know, caught in a sexual scandal. And what, for those who are old enough to remember that, what was the general reaction of the public and the media? A basic yawn, you know, ho-hum, so what, who cares, what does that affect me? Well, it does affect, but people are not discerning when it does. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, there is no possibility of reforming the church, a small c, the congregation, or the big C, the denomination of any kind, if it doesn't have right biblical government. Now, many churches have a degree of good government, but that needs to be reformed to get greater reform in the church. But the Lord calls all people, believer and unbeliever, to faithfulness, to righteousness, to live holy, but most especially to His people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit in their regeneration to walk in the ways of the Lord, to be convicted and pierced in their heart by the declaration of the Word of God, to be informed what is truth and righteousness, what are holy commandments. And so God calls all peoples, all languages, and all nations to Himself. He wants all to believe, but He wants especially a higher standard to see the fruit of that in His people, in the church. And so point two, call to the wayward to forsake sin. So just like the preaching of the law, church discipline is not administered without the gospel hope. The gospel hope has to go forth in all forms of discipline, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that is true today. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. So Jesus has suffered, He has died, He rose again, and He has come to bless those who are of a broken heart, those of a contrite spirit. He has called them, and He has declared that there is forgiveness extended. There is restoration for those who seek it, to be healed by the great physician of the faith. And let's not be confused. It is not simply the unregenerate who are called to repentance. You are called to daily repentance of your daily sins. You must be on watch to keep on repenting, to be on guard against the temptations of your flesh and of your mind, and you know what they are. And we are not to live contrary to the ways of the Lord. And so we are to always to believe, to obey, to repent, to ask for forgiveness, seeking God's grace and all these things, because without God's grace, they are mere words. But just as in salvation, restoration does not come in formal discipline unless there is true confession of the sin. And thus, there is true repentance of the sin. And unless there is a renewed love to please the Lord. Because when we are stuck in the sin pattern, our love to the Lord has grown cold. We have distanced ourselves from the Lord through our sin. We are no longer in close communion. We are not walking with the Lord. We are walking away from the Lord. And so there is love of the Lord, love of the elders, and indeed love of the congregation in the true and right administration of discipline in the church. The motive must be out of a love for that individual. You want to see them in obedience to the Lord, in joy of the Spirit, and bearing fruit that is worthy of the name Christian. And so even in the giving over of one to Satan for a season, you're saying to that person, you have refused the voice of the Spirit, the voice of your Lord. You're not heeding what you know is true. And so you are in the ways of the enemy, the devil, Satan himself. If this is where you want to be, you are there. You are no longer part of the body of Christ. And until you repent, you cannot be part of the body of Christ. But we implore you, we beg of you, and we will pray for you to turn from the ways of destruction, of blasphemy, of evil, of all form of wickedness, to taste of the Lord and the sweetness of His grace and mercy and love once again. But you must do the turning. You must do the confessing. You must do the work to be restored, seeking the mercy of God. Because sin blinds, brothers and sisters. Sin blinds us. It causes our hearing to be off. We don't hear the Lord rightly. We hear the world very sharply. And we tend to think, well, the Lord has denied me many pleasures of the flesh. The world has it. I'm going to enjoy it for a time and a season. Maybe a long time and a long season. It is, maybe if you want to put it this way, temporary spiritual insanity. When you're refusing to repent from your sin that is revealed to you. And so church discipline, think of it this way, is perhaps the last voice of the church to the wayward, to turn from the way of destruction and to turn to the way of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there, verses 25 through 29, we have these wonderful words and very strong words for us. And remember, Hebrews was written to the believers to emphasize the excellency of Christ, starting with verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't know if you felt it this morning, perhaps people in Raleigh. I didn't feel it, but I got notification. There was an earthquake this morning. People in South Carolina and certain people in North Carolina, I'm not sure where the center was, but there was a small earthquake. Great illustration for the point of this verse here, that we can experience the actual shaking of the building we're in or the ground that we are on, and it's a very fearful thing because we have nothing to hold on to. Everything is vulnerable, but there is coming a greater shaking when the Lord comes in His glory. And how will He find people? This is kind of the common strain in the parables of Jesus. When the Master returns, will He find His servants faithful? And so that's the call. And so the question is, I'll be faithful when He comes. Are you faithful now? Are you abiding in faithfulness? And so wonderfully, the Lord's work of grace is effectual through the imposition of church discipline at Corinth. In our text here, you don't see it in the first epistle. We have to go to the second epistle, which we'll do shortly. But this man did not continue in his adulterous affair for long. But he did experience remorse for sin, conviction of the guilt for that sin, and had great repentance. Again, we are to practice daily repentance. It's ongoing, that we not fall into a greater pattern of sin. And so this brings to the third point, judgment and appeal in the courts. Presbyterian government does recognize the frailty of any elder, but especially also a group of elders, whether it be the local session, whether it be the presbytery, and even our synod, where we will have at least by 100 elders gathered together. You think you have 100 men in a room? That's overflowing with wisdom and godliness. And just, we'll just make no mistakes. But that's not the case. And the Lord knows that. In fact, in our Directory of Church Discipline, it reads as a paragraph. I'll read it to you. An appeal is the removal to a higher court of a case already decided by a lower court. None but parties can appeal. They may appeal on the following grounds: irregularity in the proceedings, injustice or undue severity in the censure imposed, manifest prejudice or unfairness to the party on trial, admission of improper testimony, or refusal to hear testimony that is important, or undue haste in reaching a decision before all testimony has been heard. And so we have the appeal process because we recognize there is a need, not on every case by any means, but there is probably going to arise a need for appeal or a desire for an appeal. And so somebody might be truly guilty, but they feel an injustice. They do have a right to appeal. Perhaps they are innocent, and people just weren't listening to their case or are making undue judgments. And so they appeal to another court, and they can do it to two courts, if need be, to receive justice. But it'll be imperfect this side of heaven. But there is opportunity to get it right, is the point. So think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rules the nations, Psalm 2, right? Ephesians 1, He rules the nations with that rod of iron. He is the most just God. There is injustice in the world, but He calls the world to justice, to faithfulness, to relieve the afflicted. Christ reigns over the world. He reigns over His church. And so would it not make sense that He has a system of justice and procedures to follow to make sure that we are careful as frail human beings and erring people, that we would administer justice? And so we must proceed with the fear of God. As I was praying earlier, we have to have that fear of God as we proceed to any of these cases. Think of King David. You know, he did hear cases that were brought before him. In fact, his sense of justice came out when a false case was brought in to have him to acknowledge the injustice of the situation. And a man stealing another poor man's lamb to slay to feed his guests when the one who stole it was very rich. And Nathan said, "You are that man. You know, you took the wife of Uriah." And then there's also Solomon, who showed his godly wisdom in discerning a case and revealing these two women who claimed to be the same, claimed to be a mother of the same child, and exposed the one who was not the true mother. Paul appealed to Caesar when he was on this kind of mock trials. There was one judge replaced by another judge, and he was not going to go to Jerusalem to be judged by the Jews. He knew it was life-threatening, and he knew it was God's will for him to go to Rome and to speak to Caesar and to present the gospel to him. And so he appealed rightly to Caesar. And so we have this aspect of appeals. In the world, there's a lot of times one person will pardon. In our constitution, in the state as well as nationally, is the governor or the president of the United States who can extend a pardon. And it's a mix. They can pardon anybody for any reason or for no reason. And you think, well, that's that could be injustice and a corruption there, and that does happen. But it shows a picture of mercy. But certainly the church should have this power to discern when somebody is repentful or when someone needs to appeal. So I bring you to 3 John chapter, it's just one chapter, 3 John verses 9 through 11. And so in that epistle, in the middle of it, John is writing to the church, but he's going to make reference to the rogue pastor there, Diotrephes. He says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us, the elders, or thus the elders of presbytery would be the implication. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And so what has happened here, this pastor is, we're not quite sure what he's fully doing, but what is clear, he is overbearing and unjust in his administration of discipline. People are receiving elders from the presbytery into their homes, but he's forbidding them, no, don't talk to them, have no company with them. And he's speaking against John and others, slandering them, and he is not being submissive to the court of presbytery. And in fact, when it says putting them out of the church, he's excommunicating the innocent members who are perhaps taking a stand or maybe challenging the pastor in his ungodliness. And John is saying, when I come, I will deal with him. I and the elders will deal with him. So even in Daniel 6 that we covered not too long ago, we had a situation where the lieutenant civil magistrates, out of jealousy of Daniel and his preeminence in the Medo-Persian Empire because of his goodness and faithfulness in this work, convinced Darius to pass a law that no one could make a petition or prayer but to him for 60 days or 30 days. And basically, it was trying to deny Daniel the right to pray to the one and true God. And it was an evil plot. And the Lord delivered Daniel and delivered his enemies to destruction. And then we have this example in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8, where Jesus is speaking. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me, for my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" She was a pain, in other words. "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, I think the wrong way to look at this passage is to say, well, you might have injustices, and the Lord sees it, and at the very end of history, the Lord will deal with it. Now, he will fully and completely deal with all things in the full sense of the word, but we can call for justice before them. So there's always an appeal to Christ by Christ's people for injustice, even in the church. He is an avenger of those who have received harm, like this widow. There is an appeal process in the church. There is a means of discipline for unrepented sin. We pray that we would be quick to confess our sins, that there would not be a need for discipline. But even sometimes maybe a quick repentance of sin because of the nature and scandal of sin, there still might be some form of church discipline. But either way, it is meant by God to draw the wayward back to the way, back to the Lord. And so there's a wonderful means. It is a tough means. It can be very unpleasant, but it is not ungodly. It's not vindictive. It is not against you as a person if you are the one subject to the discipline. And I say all this assuming everything was done rightly and there's a right judgment. But our text doesn't say it, but we have to go to 2 Corinthians 2, which I alluded to before, verse 5 through 11, to see the lifting of this excommunication. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen it. I've seen it. I've read about it. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is a great work of the Lord. So Paul, writing to the church again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, about this man and the sin. And he's calling for this lift. This man is very repentful, and he's drowning in sorrow. Let that not happen. The restorer one. So he says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest, perhaps, such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so we don't want anyone to think, well, I've committed a sin, and there's no restoring, there's no coming back, so it's just me and my sin now. This is what Satan would want. But there is always hope in the risen Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask of you to pray for the faithfulness of the lives of the members here. Indeed, for yourself, but for others, and work with the elders. If the time comes, if they have to talk to you about some practice in your life or holding to some doctrine which is not in accord with the Word of God, and exercise patience. Always. And sometimes the greatest patience is those who are not involved. But they know there's an issue. And they know the elders are dealing with it, but they don't know the particulars. And they're very curious to know the particulars. And maybe it's a private nature. What benefit would it be to broadcast all the details? Sometimes the details, some details have to be given. We have to, when someone is excommunicated or barred from the Lord's table for a season, it has to be said why. Now, I'll tell you, most of our sessions would just say which commandment they have broken. And may leave it at that. In the past, we've kind of been a little bit more specific because one sin was public, so they're going to read about it in the news or see it, you know, on TV, or may also because of the danger factor that they need to know a little bit more. But we're not a soap opera. We don't try to be graphic here. But discipline can be slow, especially if there's an appeal process. But we put the matter to prayer. We're all to be humbled, and usually when you see discipline taking place in the book of Acts, is the fear of God comes upon the whole congregation, upon the innocent. We pray also upon the guilty. But in all things, we want Christ to be glorified and exalted, and we want to follow him, and we want to be found in the day when he does return, to be standing in faith and faithfulness, to have works to glorify him. And we want to have a testimony as we share the gospel with other people that our lives are not a contradiction to what we say. And that requires God's grace and mercy working in us and a diligent pursuit on our part to follow the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be humbled by these truths, Lord, on the matter of church discipline, that we would examine ourselves daily, that we would be always praying for one another, seeking for each other to be prosperous in the faith, to be growing and being fruitful upon fruitfulness. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for the most hardened sinners that are around us, that they would not be known as hardened sinners, but repentful sinners, that they'd be repentful to the point of believing by your Spirit working in them great conviction. And so, Father, we pray that we would see the blessing in your church discipline and the purpose of it and not lose sight of it. And when it is hard, if it comes upon us, Lord, may we have the eyes to see our sin, the ears to receive the rebuke, but may we go to the gospel promise again and again, for Christ is there in all his glory and his loving forgiveness. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm